The text for the message this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It is one verse only, but I will be citing other verses as we go along that cycle around the truth of this verse from Romans chapter 15. A verse that has meant a great deal to me through the years. When I first became a pastor back in the early 60s, it was this verse that my wife and I inscribed on the Christmas cards that we sent to people that year, and it's been one I return to again and again. Listen, Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the promises we have in your word, including this one before us today. May we, as we reflect upon its meaning, apply it to ourselves that we might love you more, obey you more fully, worship and adore you in the coming days, all to your glory and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the time of the year on the last Sunday of 2013 when our greetings change from Merry Christmas, although this is still something of the Christmas season, to Happy New Year. It's a time when we as a culture, and not just here in America, but around the world even, there's a tendency to look back on the past year, evaluate some things, and vow to do some things differently in the coming year. And we make those promises to ourselves, which sometimes we keep, more often we do not. But at this time of evaluation, this seems to me to be a verse that speaks very much to the heart of the need of the human heart. It was in 1992 when Queen Elizabeth, as she gave her annual message to the Guildhall on November 24 of that year, referred to it as the Annus Horribilis, the horrible year. It had been a year when death had come to the royal family, separation of marriage couples, divorce even. And just a few days before she gave that speech, there was that great fire at Windsor Castle when so many of the treasures were lost. And she said, "It has been an annus horribilis." And for you, it may have also been a horrible year. Loss of employment, children not walking with the Lord, wondering about income for retirement, perhaps a death of a friend or loved one, or even a diagnosis of debilitating illness. And you look back with some regret over what has been and anticipate that perhaps in 2014 it will be a better year. And especially for those of us who are Christians, we're to be a people of hope because we've been redeemed by the God of hope, the only true God whose very nature, whose very character is one of hope. You know, of course, that there are two ways in which we use the word hope. There's the common way that we refer to hope as something that we don't know if it's going to happen or not. We hope it will. It's not necessarily something bad. It could be something very good, but it's not guaranteed. And we hope it will come to pass. But we're not sure that it will. There's nothing certain about it. The second understanding of the word hope is what's being used here and is used throughout Scripture. And that is, hope is something that is certain, it will happen, it's been promised, it's just that we don't know when it will happen. And Paul's benediction is that the God of hope would fill believers with hope that God would do what he promised he would do for them. It's in the form of a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. But it really is a declaration on Paul's part. It's a kind of summation of everything Paul has been talking about in this letter. Chapter 15 is close to the end of the letter, but Paul doesn't just pull this blessing, this declaration of belief, out of a vacuum. It's something that he's been leading up to throughout the writing of this whole carefully thought through letter, a letter of theology, of salvation, of the good news of Jesus Christ. He began this letter by talking about the need of humankind for redemption. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're desperate in our lostness. But then came Christ, as God sent Christ, the celebration of whose birth we have just remembered in a special way with all our wonderful traditions. But Christ came to die, and he led that perfect life that God requires of all his children, and which we cannot possibly do for ourselves. But Christ did it for us, and he imputes his righteousness to us. And so we have the guarantee of eternal life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in Romans to talk about not just our lostness and the need of Christ, but he talks about the fact that Christ did die and Christ rose from the dead. And that's our guarantee of eternal life that awaits us as well. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ is coming again to judge the world. And here's where we come into the context of the verse before us. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 move not just to the individual transformation of an individual before God with new life in Christ, but to the forming of a community. He mentions in verse 10 of chapter 14 that there is a coming day when we will all stand before the throne of God to give an account of ourselves. Christ, not only our Savior, but also our judge. And I don't know about you, but the thought of that is very sobering indeed. But Paul goes on to say, as he quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms and the verses leading up to this verse before us here, that we are a people of great hope. God has not only transformed us individually, but he's brought us into a community of faith. Everyone who loves the Lord, we belong to each other. Rich, poor, strong in faith, growing in faith, no matter what country we live in, no matter the color of our skin. We are the community of God's people who respond to his grace in our lives by being people of great hope from this God of hope. Paul refers to God as being the God of hope. His very character is one of hope. From the beginning, God made it clear that what he said he would do, he would do. And what he promised would happen, would happen. I don't know about you, but people who know me well know that I'm a bit of a pessimist. I seem to have been born that way. I can put on the good front, but you scratch me very deep, and I subscribed early to Murphy's Law that if anything bad could happen, it would happen. It was only later that I came across O'Toole's corollary, and it is that Murphy was an optimist. And that is a bit of description of me as well. But when it comes to the promises of God, I am a thoroughgoing optimist. I may not be an optimist when it comes to my own thought life, what I'm capable of thinking, what I'm capable of saying, what I'm capable of doing. And certainly when I look around this world that is so hopeless and so chaotic, there is no optimism there. But when it comes to the things of God, his promises are sure and true. And I am a thoroughgoing optimist. At that point, those of us who are pessimists are in good company. You think of God's great servant Moses, who was called upon to lead the people of Israel for all those years in faithfulness, out of faithfulness. But God never wavered from his promise, even though it was difficult for Moses to get that. Remember that great debate between God and Moses when Moses said, "I can't do this"? "Surely you've made a mistake, Lord, in calling me to be the people to lead your, be the person to lead your people." And in Exodus 33 and 34, we have that marvelous discussion between God and Moses. Moses raises the question, "How can I do what you're asking me to do if you're not with me?" And God's response to that is, "My presence will be with you." And Moses said, "I'm not quite sure I've got it yet. Show me your glory." And God said, "I will show you my glory, but you cannot see my face." And Moses hid in the cleft of the rock as the person of God passed by, the presence of God passed by, and said to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin." And Moses began to get it, that God's promises were sure. God is a God of hope, and he has promised his people that he will never leave them. Look what the promises are here. The promise is not only that we can be a people of hope because of God's presence with us, but the gifts of this God of hope are all joy and peace. We've just come through this season where we talk about joy. Sometimes it's more manufactured joy than a real joy, but it is joy. Not everybody experiences that joy. You probably read about the man who was feeling very joyous in Minnesota and went to the Mall of America and took $1,000 in $1 bills and stood on the balcony and dropped them to the revelers below. And people were scrambling to catch as much money as they could when this occurred, but the authorities didn't have that much joy, and he was arrested for disturbing the peace. And he said, "Apparently the civil authorities don't experience joy the way I do." Well, we know that our joy is not found in how much money we have or whether we can spread that money around to others. It comes from the fact that we have an eternal relationship with God. The words joy and peace are actually very closely related. In fact, it's difficult for us to translate one without the other because they have the same kind of root meaning. It has to do with a deep-seated contentment, peace, a feeling of happiness, yes, but more than that. The way that I can try to understand it for myself is that joy and peace are this deep-seated contentment within the soul of a human. Listen to some scriptures that speak of this. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice." The same root word is in our text here in Romans 15, 13. "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all as a result of that joy. The Lord is near." Whether he meant by that that Christ's presence is always with us, or perhaps he was referring to the coming of Christ again, that's unclear. Both are true. We simply don't know exactly which one he was referring to in this particular verse. He goes on to say, "Do not be anxious about anything." And you know, if you've heard people talk about this verse before, a better translation is to say, "Stop being anxious about things." And then he goes on to say, "But in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Rejoice in the Lord. Experience peace that comes from that relationship with Christ. Romans 5. "Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace not in the sense of settledness, although that's a part of it, but peace in that there is no longer any enmity between us and God. We have been reconciled. We are his. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. "Since we have therefore been justified by faith," Paul says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now live." and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Joy, grace, peace, hope, all of them come together in that passage. Romans chapter 8, Paul again says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation awaits an eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not only by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole world has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently. Joy, hope, peace together. The settledness of one's soul in relationship to God. These are gifts from God. They're not things that we can achieve. Paul makes this very clear. These are something that God gives to us, not that we deserve or earn. And it comes then as we trust in God. So God is the source of our hope. He gives us joy and peace, a settledness with Him forever. And in fact, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to say, then we can even abound in hope, overflow with hope. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Isaiah 40:41. Those who hope in the Lord, and the word hope can also be translated wait or trust. You will find all three of those translations in various verses, various versions. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That word translated wait or hope or trust is an interesting word. The Hebrew word is kavah, which means a strand of rope or thread that has been twisted with other strands to make a larger rope that one can really hang on to and it will not fail. So those who hang on to the Lord, those who trust His promises, those who patiently wait for Him, those who hope in Him, will find that they are ever renewed every day. It was Henry Nouwen, in reflecting upon this verse, who talked about the act of the trapeze flyer. And he pointed out it's the job of the trapeze flyer to let go of the bar and hold his hands out, and it's the job of the trapeze catcher to catch the flyer. And Nouwen said, this is a picture of what Isaiah's talking about. Those who let go of themselves, of concern about their well-being, of concern about whether they've got riches, good health, whether the future looks bright or not, those who can let go of that and reach out and find that God is there to catch us no matter what their circumstances are. This is truth. The God of hope gives peace and joy to all who trust in Him. I know that. But then I sit back and ask myself the question, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? Let me share some of the takeaways that I think of as I reflect upon this verse. Living in hope means that I do not have to live in fear. Not that there is never anything to be afraid of. Fear is a natural response to threats in life. Even many of the biblical characters had fear. We read about some of those. For example, Zechariah, when he went into the temple to perform his priestly duties, Luke 1:12, an angel suddenly appeared next to him, and the text says Zechariah was startled and gripped with fear. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. Your wife Elizabeth will conceive," and he went on with saying what that promise would be. The angels who appeared to the shepherds on the hillside the night Jesus was born. We read in Luke 2, "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior.'" The Apostle Paul, we think of as being such a courageous, confident man. In writing to the Corinthians, he said, "I came to you in weakness and fear." Hope doesn't mean that we never are afraid of anything, but it means that we don't have to fear God's judgment. The cargo ship that was written up a few years ago, you remember the story of the Maersk, Alabama, that cargo ship with Captain Mark Phillips at the helm, captured by the pirates and in that life raft when the Navy SEALs came and rescued him. That's been made into a movie now. And there's that famous line when an interviewer was asking Captain Phillips, was he ever afraid during that episode? He said, "Of course I was afraid. What do you mean? I was terrified." And the interviewer said, "What did you do with that fear?" And he said, "I put it on the seat next to me, and I went on to do what had to be done." And I thought, well, that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? We can live in fear of so many things. But the one thing we do not have to fear is we will come under God's condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul said earlier in this epistle. In Isaiah 41, God said, "I've chosen you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." The perfect love John is talking about there is not our love, which is very imperfect. It is God's love, which is perfect for those who believe in him. "There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So living in hope means that I do not have to live in fear. It also means that I don't have to live in worry all the time. Not only am I a bit of a pessimist, I am a worrier. I rationalize it by saying there are lots of things to worry about, aren't there? Have I got enough money to retire on? Am I going to stay in good health, or am I going to lose my wits as time goes on and be an embarrassment to my family? Various kinds of things that we worry about. And I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' But the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus is not saying it's okay to be irresponsible, that it's okay to be lazy, that it's okay to give up and depend on somebody else to take care of us. But what he is saying is that God has promised he would never leave his people. And therefore, no matter the circumstances, worrisome as they may be, God never leaves us. The Spirit of the risen Lord is a part of our being every day. So living in hope means that I can live without worrying about my well-being. And it follows then that living in hope also means that I do not have to live in doubt, especially doubt of God's sovereign rule in the world, a world that doesn't know God, a world that seems to be absolutely chaotic, but God is still sovereign and in charge. And when it comes to my own life, God is sovereignly ruling my life as well. I grew up in a Christian family, and I am forever profoundly grateful for that grounding. But it was a family that did not believe that one could really know if you were saved. You didn't have what we call the assurance of eternal life. And consequently, when our church would have its annual revival every spring of the year with the tent put up next to the church and a literal sawdust trail going down, when the invitation would be given every night of that revival, guess who was the first one running down the aisle? It was I, so afraid that I wasn't a Christian. It wasn't until my first year in college, where I was studying the Bible more intently than I had before, and the glorious assurance that I think is there in Scripture, but I had missed until that point, that it's God's keeping power that keeps me loyal to Him. I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm a Christian. I need to keep working on areas of my life where I need to be conformed to Christ, but my salvation is not in question there. I was reading Romans 8:16, where the Spirit of God touched my heart. First, Paul said, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." It's that inner witness of the Spirit. And Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's God's keeping power. So I don't have to live in doubt. And you don't have to live in doubt either. But living in hope also means that we need to be patient, not impatient with the things of God. Because we know that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day, says the Scripture. Hebrews 10:36, "You need to be patient, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come." Patience. M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, gave some of the characteristics of a mature person. One of those characteristics he identified was what he called delayed gratification. The mature person waits. And those of us who are not only mature in age, but mature in the faith, we know that we need to wait. God said the Son will come again. Christ will return. The Advent season focuses on that especially, and we go into this new year. It could be in 2014 that Christ comes again. It may not be, but He will come. In our lifetime, perhaps, but if not in our lifetime, we have the assurance of eternal life, resurrected life, with God and all His people through the ages in the days to come. Be patient. That's what living in hope means. But also being patient, or being rather also living in hope, means that we have no right to be arrogant. We can never say, "I've got new life, and too bad about those of you who don't." There was a bumper sticker a few years ago in which it said, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Which is true. But to unbelievers, it appeared as totally arrogant. Where's the place of humility and the place of civility in the expression of our faith? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been in vain. Living in hope means living in humility with thanksgiving to God and civility in relationship to other people, that the gospel might be that which they see and not our arrogance. But that leads to my last takeaway, and that is that living in hope doesn't mean that I can be content with unrighteous living. Just because I have eternal hope in Christ doesn't mean that I am not called upon to pursue holiness in what I think, what I say, and how I behave. If I'm not concerned about that, then I'm participating in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. Just enough to get me in the kingdom, not enough to make me reflect the glory of Christ. May that never be the case with us. The scriptures are full of the statements that propel believers in Christ to pursue holy living, to keep on growing, not to get stuck. The Apostle Paul said, I forget that which is behind, and I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3, dear friends, now we're the children of God, and we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Alexis de Tocqueville, the European who was the observer of American culture back in the 18th century, as he traveled across America, he made this comment. He observed that in America, churches were filled with people that he said were aflame with righteousness. One wonders if that would be said of us today. Living in hope means that we pursue righteousness. Well, Paul made it very clear that the God of hope, his very character is hope, showers that hope upon all who love him, with the result being that we have all joy and peace. A week and a half ago on Friday the 20th of December on the PBS Evening News Hour on television, Judy Woodruff interviewed, as she does every Friday evening, Mark Shields and David Brooks, the columnist. I enjoy listening and watching these men. She asked them a question. What do you hope for America in 2014? Mark Shields spoke first, and he said, I hope for a return to optimism, that the optimistic philosophy and approach to life that characterized America and seems to be lost today might return. David Brooks went on to say that he encouraged Americans in the coming days to remember how really good we have it in comparison to the rest of the world. I think both of these men were saying, we need hope. And yet we who sit here today and who listen on the radio, we who love Christ, know that hope comes from nothing but our relationship with God. Not our leaders, not our democracy, not any human institution. Hope comes from God, that he will be with his people, that he will do what he said he will do. He will never leave us. And so with confidence, we can say to each other, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. We stand here today, Father, and confess that apart from our relationship with you, we are a people without hope. But because of Christ, that hope burns deep into our souls. May we appreciate it. May we reflect its glory throughout the days that you give to us. May we walk in love, humble adoration, and may those who see us be drawn to the hope that is ours in Christ, all to the glory of your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.